get swallowed up by hatred and stubborn, pointless dissension and legal wrangling. Violence and the intent toward violence survive all attempts at reconciliation, and peacemaking missions are intercepted by plots and ambushes. Am I talking about the first century or the 21st?
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
And once again, good morning. If at first you don't succeed, people my age at least grew up on that maxim. If my parents and teachers said that to me once, they said it 1,000 times, which shows how many times I did not succeed and had to try again. Perseverance, I know, was part of the thought. Perseverance wins in the end. Just keep trying. Beyond that, experience was part of the thought. When you fail at something, you should learn something from the experience. What I tried did not succeed because, and armed with that knowledge, you are better equipped to succeed the next time. It's one of those things. Good judgment helps you avoid mistakes, but mistakes teach you good judgment. And all that is true. But for the Christian, there is another principle at work where success must be measured. For there is the will of God to be considered. We left Paul last time in the care of the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias. He is now mostly in that commander's care rather than being sentenced to any kind of term as punishment. The fact of Paul's Roman citizenship transformed his arrest into more or less protective custody. The commander has to protect Paul. And the Jews are too committed to Paul's death to allow the commander just to turn him loose again in Jerusalem or in any place where the Jews might follow him. He has to protect Paul as a Roman citizen. And if Paul has actually committed a crime, a point on which Claudius Lysias has not yet become clear, if he has committed some crime, as the Jews accuse, that has to be recorded and reported and dealt with in legal fashion. If he has committed no crime, but the Jews are simply anxious to murder a Roman citizen for no particular good reason, that has to be dealt with too. And on top of all, Claudius Lysias has to keep peace in Jerusalem. And this keeps erupting in riots. And if the Romans had not intervened, in bloodshed. So Claudius Lysias has summoned the Jewish Sanhedrin, their high court, together on short notice to present their charges against Paul so the matter can be understood. Claudius Lysias will listen. Claudius Lysias has troops stationed right outside in case things turn ugly. And might they turn ugly? If you recall, this narrative began with the Apostle Paul following up on the advice of the Apostle James on how to mend his fences with the Jews. You undertake a costly and troublesome period of purification and conclude it with a costly and troublesome special offering in the temple. And while you're doing that, you pay the way for 4 more of our local Jewish brothers to do the same thing along with you. This was the plan. The plan worked so well that it resulted in the Jews trying to kill Paul. After being rescued from the Romans and establishing his Roman citizenship to Claudius Lysias, Paul takes a second shot at explaining himself to the Jews, which works so well that the Jews try to kill Paul. And now Claudius Lysias is hauling Paul before the Jewish court to try to sort the trouble out. Does anybody care to take a stab? How is this likely to end up? If you guessed the Jews are going to try to kill Paul, and if this were a game show, you would have just won whatever lays behind door number one, because the Jews will try to kill Paul. Well, not all of them this time. Paul has made that much progress. At the hearing, Paul got as far as addressing the members of the court as his brothers and saying that he had a clean conscience before God when the Jewish high priest ordered the Jewish guard who stood beside Paul to punch him right in the mouth. It hurts being punched in the mouth. So Paul responded by calling the high priest a name. The Jewish high priest in question, Ananias, is known to history outside the New Testament, and it's recorded that he was a real creep, a money-grubbing, womanizing, political panderer and influence peddler. He would fit right into our modern politics. I don't know which thing vexed Ananias more, that Paul referred to him as his brother, or that Paul said he had a clean conscience before God, but that was as far as Paul got before he had bloody lips. And I guarantee you that Claudius Lysias' hand tightened on the hilt of his sword at this point. Paul called the high priest a name, and he prophesied that God himself would strike down the high priest Ananias. For what it's worth, in just a few years, Ananias will be killed by Jewish revolutionaries. You make of that whatever you will. There follows a little back and forth in which Paul is reminded that Scripture says you're not supposed to speak against the rulers of your people. And Paul said, oh, well, pardon me, I didn't realize he was the high priest. This is an ironic remark. It is not that Paul failed to recognize the high priest, which would be hard to do in the setting of the court. He's saying something like, well, how can you tell that he's the high priest? He's not acting very high priestly. And then Paul does it. He looks over the court, and he sees that there are several Pharisees. There were never many Pharisees comparatively on the court, but there are several of them there among the dominant Sadducees. And Paul himself grew up a Pharisee. And Paul understands the main disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. And Paul shouts out, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead. I want to note one thing here before I proceed along in a straight line. The disagreement about whether or not there is a resurrection from the dead is not what you would call a minor doctrinal disagreement. The answer to that question, is there a resurrection from the dead or is there not? The answer to that question shapes our whole life and our way of thought and everything we do. The Sadducees behaved the way they did, garnering power and wealth through collaboration and cooperation with Rome, precisely because they believed there was no resurrection from the dead. There is only this life, and what you get here is all you're ever going to get, and what you accomplish here is all you're ever going to accomplish. There is no life after death in which things are going to be made right. There is no world to come in which justice will finally be served. There is only this life. So you better ring it for all that it's worth. They lived consistently with their belief that there was no resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, for all their mistakes, and they made some, lived a different kind of life, not settling for what could be got here and now, because they believed God would reward them there and then at the resurrection of the dead. It is suddenly no mystery that several Pharisees became Christians, and so far as we know, no Sadducee ever did. The Pharisees were conditioned, prepared to receive the message of Jesus Christ because they believed in the resurrection from the dead. But even before that, the kind of social policy, the kind of fiscal policy, the kind of jurisprudence that the Pharisees would argue for as part of the high court were different from what the Sadducees would argue for, because there was this difference between them. The one party believed in the resurrection from the dead and the other did not, and that changes everything. Paul knows very well the chronic tension on this matter in the court when he cries out, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead." The court is a powder keg at which Paul has just thrown a spark. Now, you know, some real smart guy later on would invent a thing called the fuse. And the purpose of the fuse is so that you don't have to stand right next to the powder keg when you blow it up. Paul was standing right next to the powder keg when it blew up. And even though some of the Pharisees were trying to defend him, all of the Sadducees were trying to kill him, and Claudius Lysias looks on and says, "Holy smokes, they're going to tear this man into doll rags." And he sends the soldiers back in, and they extract Paul the third time and hustle him away to the Roman barracks. Now, for Claudius Lysias, things have not changed. He still has no real idea about the charges against Paul. It is still really clear that it is not safe to release Paul. In fact, word will come through back channels just shortly that a group of more than 40 angry Jews have put themselves under a vow saying, "We will not eat or drink anything until we have killed Paul." And here's their plan. They get the high priest to cooperate. The high priest calls up on Claudius Lysias and says, "Look, we're sorry for the way this turned out. We'd like to try again. If you send Paul back, we'll make a better job of it." And when they try to bring Paul back, the 40 Jews who have taken the oath will attack the transport company and kill Paul. This is the plan. But Paul has a nephew who overhears the plot and tells Paul, who tells the centurion, who tells Claudius Lysias, and those 40 Jews either broke their vow or died of hunger. Because Paul lives a couple years at least past this point. And you can't go that long without food and water. For Paul also, nothing has changed. He was trying to change the fact that the Jews hate him. They still seem to hate him as much as ever, some of them more. He had three chances, three strikes. He's still stuck in this protective custody with no prospect of freedom on the horizon, and it's got to be frustrating. He wants to be reconciled to his people, and he wants to lead them to Jesus Christ. They are plainly not going to listen. He wants to resume his missionary travels and get out there and spread the gospel, but that does not seem likely under the current set of circumstances. The lack of progress is discouraging, despite that Paul tries and tries and tries again. Is he discouraged? I'm going to presume so, because it says the Lord came to Paul that night, and the first words that the Lord said to Paul were, "Take courage." Why do you tell somebody to take courage? Because they need courage. Because they are discouraged. The Lord says to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." It is so easy to become discouraged. Just take a quick, and I will ask you to make it a thoroughly honest little show of hands poll. How many of us know what it feels like to be discouraged? Every last one of us. How many of us are discouraged about the current presidential election process? Okay, just about every last one of us. We understand discouragement. Progress gets swallowed up by hatred and stubborn, pointless dissension and legal wrangling. Violence and the intent toward violence survive all attempts at reconciliation, and peacemaking missions are intercepted by plots and ambushes. Am I talking about the first century or the 21st? Yes, because nothing has changed in regard to this in all the intervening years. So easy to become discouraged. Here's what I want you to know. The will of God shall be done. The nations rage, the heathen propose vain things, and God laughs because he knows this, his will shall be done. God called the prophet Jonah to preach at Nineveh. Jonah objected and took off the opposite direction for Tarsus. How many of us know where Jonah ended up and where he preached? Nineveh. Because the will of God shall be done. The stubborn Jewish kings, in their last-ditch efforts, burned the words of Jeremiah twice and threw the prophet in a deep well, hoping that he would die in the mud and the muck and never be heard from again. And yet the book of Jeremiah exists. It's a big book, 52 chapters, and it's right there in Scripture, despite all those efforts to eradicate it. You know why? Because the will of God shall be done. And no man nor all men, be they united in their violent opposition, can prevent the will of God. God wants Paul in Rome. Paul will go to Rome. In fact, what appears to Paul to be such a major setback that the first words the Lord says to him are, "Take courage." And I want to note something else here, kind of on a sideline. God is not really big into "I told you so." Because he sure could have made that his first word to Paul, couldn't he? "Told you this is how this would end up." Instead, he says, "Take courage, Paul. I have a plan. I have a plan for you." What seems to Paul such a setback is actually a step forward in God's plan. It is true that Paul cannot be released in Jerusalem to continue his vain pleadings with the Jews, a process in which he has said he is willing to give up his life, come to that, but he can't be free to do that. It is true that he cannot be free to undertake, at this point, a fourth missionary journey so he could travel all over the place and get 20 miles closer to Rome than he did the last attempt before turning back. He might well do that if he had his freedom, but he can't do it because he doesn't have his freedom. Paul can't do these things, and it is okay, because God wants Paul in Rome, preaching to an entirely different audience. God's will shall be. And it will turn out so much better for everyone than what we thought we wanted. By the way, this works out for Claudius Lysias too. If you read the rest of the chapter, Claudius Lysias makes the determination that Paul can no longer be kept safely in Jerusalem, so he ships him under guard to Caesarea, where he can become the problem of the governor Felix. And Claudius Lysias no more has to be bothered with this impenetrable situation. So it works out for Claudius Lysias, but however that may be, Paul said he was on trial for the resurrection of the dead. I don't think this was just a ruse meant to cast the court into disarray. It was an actual statement of the heart of the matter. If you want to talk about setbacks, they killed Jesus. Most of the time, we regard being violently murdered as something of a setback. God raised Jesus from the dead, amen? And this changes everything, amen? If God will raise his Son from the dead to advance his will, what more assurance do we need? Do we experience what strike us as terrible setbacks? Of course we do. And is the pain and the frustration of such situations real and hurtful? Of course it is. But the will of God shall be done. And even those things which we encounter, which seem to us to be such serious setbacks, will turn out to be steps forward for God's will. We have no need to fear if I die in the process. It is okay because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. May His will be done in me. Might His will be done in all of us? Well, I pray so. I pray that perhaps we can each individually and all together come to that point where we echo perhaps the most profound sentiment that Christ spoke. Not my will, thine be done. And we understand God's will is going to be done regardless. The question is, are we going to get on board with it? Or is it going to be done over our protest if it requires us to be in chains and transported to where God wants us to be? It's going to be done. How much better if we begin with this: not my will, thine. Maybe, I won't even say maybe, I know from my own experience this is a problem for me. There are so many things that I want. There are so many outcomes I prefer. There is a path I think I see. Proverbs rightly say, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It's a problem for us. We have a will. And it's frustrating for us to have to surrender it. But it's only frustrating until you finally learn the will of God shall be done, and I'm going to get on board at the earliest opportunity. If something in your own personal will has been interfering with your getting on board with the will of God, oh, you can make your life so much better by surrender. And if you need to do that, we give you an opportunity. I'll ask Sarah to come back up and Flo, and I'll ask you to stand. And we'll give ourselves a moment of invitation and pray that our will can be set aside and God's will taken up, and for the wisdom to live secure in the knowledge His will shall be done.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.